The reason, though, that we've gathered together this morning is for another thing that we need to do. Not because the Lord needs us to say anything good about him, but because when we praise him, it's good for us. It is an orienting thing. We just too easily get sucked into the temporal nature of our weeks. And of course, God made us to have seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks. So he made us to live in time, that's for sure. But if we can't pause and think beyond the sun, if we can't think about what is eternal, then all of the things that we see and that we try to do throughout our weeks are actually going to just seem too big. So we need to put the things that we're doing into the context of God's sovereignty and God's goodness, and we trust him by faith. And so as we begin our assembled worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call, well known probably, is the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, and we see the distinct binary option between the righteous and the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And let's pray. Our God and Father, we've assembled before you trusting that you know us and you know our way. We are part of your congregation of the righteous, not by our own doing, but by your grace that has saved and is saving us by your Son. We meet again to hear and remember your word. It is our light. It lights our way. It is our delight. While the scoffers invite us to sit at their tables, to like and subscribe their channels, we want your blessing even more. So drive the roots of our faith and love deep in your word, and keep our leaves from withering as we abide in your Son for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are halfway into a short series of exhortations under the banner of Confession 101. The first two lessons were that one, sin is bad. Number two, that we all sin. The third reminder is that no one else makes us sin. No one else is to blame for our sin. We are only by ourselves to blame for our sin. This is easy to believe right up until we get out of bed and have to interact with other people. In the heart of disobedience, every heart goes looking for an escape hatch. And you could potentially use the reality that we all sin. You know it is true that the other people that you're talking to and dealing with, they are sinners. And that is true. It's reality. We know that other have sinned. That means that it must be your sin that caused me to sin. But another man's sin is never the cause of my own. Now, you may have sinned or you may not have sinned, but even if you did, the most you could do is just give me an opportunity to let the sins in my own heart out. You are not the boss of my soul, and I cannot throw you under the confession bus for my sinful response. Nothing outside a man ruins him. This is what Jesus taught his disciples in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So everything that we need to make a mess is already inside. That is not to say that others can't actually sin against us, that they can't actually make it difficult for us, but the hot water does not determine the taste of the tea. The hot water does not determine what was already in the bag. The hot water reveals what is in our hearts. Adam, of course, was the first contestant to play the blame game. When confronted on his disobedience, he blamed the woman, of course, and ultimately God himself. The woman you gave me, it was her fault. And when we apologize for sinning because someone else sinned first, we're still trying to make ourselves look better. This is, by the way, what Marxism depends on, is that it is entirely someone else's fault for your lot in life. Someone else, probably the people who look like they have what they want, they have the money, they have the power, they're the boss, they're the problem. This is why people pay hundreds of dollars for half-hour counseling sessions with certain therapists who are trying to find out who hurt you, in a way that then eliminates responsibility on the part of the person. It's not saying that other people don't hurt you, but where is your own response? What is in your own heart? If a man couldn't help sinning when another person sinned against him, then we actually can have no salvation. All kinds of people sinned against Jesus, and yet he never sinned back. That's good news, since we needed a perfect substitute. And of course, people are tempted to say, yeah, but he's God. So he didn't sin when he was sinned against, because he's God. That's true, and it's God's plan to make us like his son. So we are called to walk in Christ's steps in responding righteously. And when we don't, then we must confess that it is our sin. It is our hearts that led to our sin, not someone else making us do it. No one else makes us sin. And if we could just take that sort of responsibility, we'd likely find a lot more peace in our relationships and certainly even in our own hearts. Because it's exhausting work trying to find people to blame and lying to ourselves that it's somebody else and not our own hearts and souls. So you have responsibility for your sin, and you must confess that to the Lord. And the good news is that there's forgiveness for all our sins because Christ already died and was raised again from the dead. So confess to him, be reminded of his forgiveness. And now's the time for us to do that together. So if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. I'll pray for us corporally in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as your children, we do confess that we imitate Adam too often, blaming others, even blaming you for our disobediences. We confess that our hearts are the first problem. Our own wants, our desires are the source of our sins. Please forgive us not just for the disobedience, but for distancing ourselves from the reality of our own unrighteous hearts. Please forgive us. Keep cleansing our desires, our wants, our hearts. And Lord, the world works overtime to convince each other that they are not to blame, that love the therapy that blames parents, environment, biology, teachers, tyrants. And while everyone around them is a sinner and may truly have sinned, it is their own sins that damn them, that judge them before you. And only from you then is forgiveness and salvation. Please grant repentance and faith to many. We give you thanks for the gift of faith, the gift of faith to us, in which we are reconciled and by which we can choose the righteous way. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand in the reminder of the new reality through the work of Christ in Galatians chapter 2. It's true for all who believe, so the we. But Paul quoting Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ has been sent. Christ has gone to the cross as a substitute sacrifice for us that we might truly live. And we can only truly live in the flesh by faith in him. And that's for our forgiveness, and that's for our new path and walk of righteousness. That's a good reason for us to praise him, thank him, and worship. So let's keep doing that as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 5. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 5. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It seems slow. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor and an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples.
Father, it is right to pray for your strength to enable us to persevere, to continue on. It is the word through your apostles and even before them the prophets through whom you have revealed your will. You do want us to trust you to do so not just when, but especially when it is hard and when the worldly seem to succeed. So let the word, your word, inform and increase our faith again by the power of your Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who break down everything into twos and those who don't. We can get confused or confuse ourselves by trying to make some things too simple, but we can also confuse ourselves making the simple complex. In the passage that we're going to look at, Dave read already from Habakkuk chapter 2, it is actually simple. There's only two options, and crucial that we get ourselves on the right side. In the world that God made, we can either love him or not. We can either be in fellowship with him or out of it. We can either be righteous or we are in some level of rebellion. We can trust him, trust God, or trust something or someone else who is inevitably less wise and less strong, less capable and less loving than God. We can either trust God or trust something else And most of the time we end up trusting ourselves rather than trusting God. These are the options. Some in the world are the seed of the serpent. Some are of the seed of the woman. And the difference is in, or the visible difference at least, is in how they get what they want. God actually tells us what we should want and how to get it. He tells us the dangers of wanting the wrong things, as well as the consequences of thinking that we want the right things, but actually seeking to get them the wrong way. And what is before us is life or vanity. It is either life or striving after wind, as the preacher Solomon himself described it. We have life when we trust the Lord, or any other kind of thing that we trust, ourselves, another man, some system, some worldly way that is going to inevitably, regardless how temporarily successful it may seem like it is, that is ultimately vanity, empty. It is no life. We are about to hear the Lord's second response to Habakkuk, to Habakkuk's second complaint in particular. So far, at the beginning of this short prophecy, Habakkuk lamented the violence that was being done in Judah among Judeans to each other. Thankful to Jeff Hathaway, who pointed out to me that the Hebrew word for violence is actually pronounced Hamas. Now, the Aramaic word Hamas means zeal, but the Hebrew word Hamas is how you would say violence. And of course, the group name Hamas is actually an acronym, but it's at least ironic and interesting that there's such a connection. The violence that Habakkuk was lamenting to the Lord. The Lord replied already in verses 5 through 11 that he was going to raise up the Chaldeans, this foreign nation. We think of them as the Babylonians. The Lord's reply to the violence was not that there wasn't violence. Certainly not that it was okay or that the Lord was acting like the violence was okay. In fact, the Lord was on the move, raising up an entire other people to be a superpower, to come and then take many of the Judeans, the covenant people, to take them captive. And this led to what we looked at last week, where Habakkuk questioned how that could be right. How is it right? How is it just to use a more wicked people to punish a less wicked people? The whole prophecy started because he observed the wickedness in Judah. But how is it right for the Lord to use an even less righteous people to punish the covenant people? And we are about to see the Lord's answer to Habakkuk. In fact, the Lord's answer, his second reply, takes up the rest of Habakkuk chapter 2 in two parts. Verses 2 through 5, which is what we're going to look at today, is the key to really the whole book of Habakkuk. Then we'll see, Lord willing, next Lord's Day in verses 6 through 20. Not 6 through 20. Yeah, 6 through 20. Five woes. And woe is a collection then of how all those fit together. But in verses 2 through 5, this is the key to Habakkuk's burden. This is the key, I think, really even to the book. Some Jewish commentators suggested that what we're about ready to see is actually a good summary of all 613 commands that are found throughout the Old Testament to the covenant people. And it is no exaggeration to say, and from our perspective, having more revelation than what Habakkuk had, that what we read here is the key to life. If you would like to not have a life of vanity, then this is what you need to know. Three parts in verses 2 through 5, starting with verses 2 and 3, that a time is announced by the Lord in his reply that he wants Habakkuk to prepare for. So this is not just a reply from the Lord. This is dependable revelation that the Lord gives to Habakkuk and wants Habakkuk then to make known to any who would hear him. Not just a reply, but a reply that is revelation for all who have ears to hear it. Verses 2 and 3, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Now, I actually think that the content of the vision is contained in verse 4. Verse 5 is actually a clarification on the content of the vision in verse 4. The rest of the chapter and the various woes all actually just get more specific after what is said in verse 4. So verse 4 is the key content piece to this vision. The rest just kind of rolls it out, unpacks what verse 4 is describing. The capture of the vision should be written on tablets, which should sound familiar, should ring a bell to those who are readers of the Old Testament. We should actually be thinking about the two tablets that then Moses wrote the Ten Commandments on. It is sort of interesting. You can't necessarily see all of this in English, but it's very clear in Hebrew. There's a definite article, and then clearly it's plural. That sort of stands out. Write this on the tablets. So this is writing it on stone, not just on some other sort of more temporary writing material. This is actually etching the vision, etching the reply of the Lord in stone so that it would be permanent for those for whom it would be relevant, which it was relevant for Habakkuk only by faith. There will be relevance beyond Habakkuk's day. It needs to be in stone. This answer actually needs to last so that when Habakkuk is gone, there will still be access to the reply from the Lord. This will also make it so that he may run who reads it. And there's a couple options for what that's referring to. Either stone and clear so that a person running by it would see it as like a billboard, some sort of placard. Or it could just be that it needed to be that simple so that a herald would be able to run with the message. But simple and clear, either way, so that the readers running by it would know the message, or so that the heralds who are running around with the message, it would be clear for them as well. The context of the vision is explicitly described in verse 3, where the Lord tells Habakkuk that this is not going to happen just yet. So Habakkuk is actually going to need faith just to receive the vision to start with. As the Babylonians had been appointed by God, we saw that already in the Lord's previous reply. As the Babylonians were appointed, so the vision is appointed by God and certain it will surely come. So from Habakkuk's standpoint, it might seem like it was coming about slowly, but if you think about what it takes to get all the pieces into the right position in the Middle East, you can appreciate that the Lord was working and that it might not immediately happen overnight. So the Lord is, even in Habakkuk's day, almost 3,000 years ago, putting places into peace in the Middle East to bring about what he said is going to take place. So we don't even know what the announcement is yet. We don't even know the content of the vision just yet. And already we've got some tension. The Lord wants Habakkuk to know it. He wants Habakkuk to wait for it. and yet not see it brought about immediately. There is a tension of the Lord about ready to give Habakkuk an expectation that something is going to take place. He wants Habakkuk thinking about that expectation, and he wants Habakkuk to not realize that it's going to happen the next day. Knowing that it will, but not knowing when. This is how the Lord works. He gives his word. He wants us to trust his word. And he wants us to trust with knowing that it could be better. He wants us to trust knowing that it will be made right. And when he wants. So already tension here in the timing that is announced. The timing is future, but you're about ready to find out what timing, what we're waiting for when the right time comes. Verse 4 talks about some alternative options of trust. And we are back to a very binary choice. It's a one or a zero, or a male or a female, or a this or a that. One or the other. These are the only alternatives for where we put our trust. This is the key to Habakkuk. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So look at this, the Lord is saying. That's the behold. Get a good look at what I'm putting in front of you. This is the vision for Habakkuk to see. The his, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. Who's the his and the him? Who's the pronoun of that? It's got to be a singular reference to the Chaldeans considered as one. So that's who we've been talking about. Habakkuk is upset that the Judeans are being wicked. The Lord is going to send the Chaldeans to punish that wickedness. Habakkuk questions how that's right. Here's part of the Lord's answer. The Chaldeans, and together referenced as like there are one, they are puffed up, or he is puffed up. Two problems in particular, puffed up and not upright. Now the second half of the verse is the contrast that really helps us see what it means to be puffed up. Puffed up is bloated. Puffed up is swollen, as if with the hot air of one's autonomy. This is truly the guy who thinks he's hot snot on a gold platter. He thinks he is all that. He thinks that he is what he needs. He's got it under control. This is the one who worships his own strength, who trusts in himself. It's exactly a description of the Chaldeans from earlier in the book. In the Lord's very first response, the last thing he says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. They are worshiping themselves and their strength. They think that they have reasons to do it. They've been pretty successful. They don't realize that their success is actually what the Lord has raised them up to have, and the Lord has actually been the one giving them the strength to defeat all those other nations. They don't realize that. They think it's all about themselves, and so they are puffed up in mind, and their soul is not upright. And this is inevitably what happens. They have made a major miscalculation right there at the core. They think it's themselves. They're trusting themselves. Every other decision that they are trying to make is soiled with that miscalculation. They think they can do it. They've got the strength. They're worshiping themselves. Out of that, you can't help but then be not upright. You're going to keep choosing wrong things if you are dependent on yourself from the very start. Their judgments of right are going to be skewed because their whole core of how they're getting what they're getting is skewed. And then that gets us to the last part of verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now we know Habakkuk did not know the book of Romans or Galatians or Hebrews. I get that that is hopefully obvious. We are in a privileged position to have all of the Bible, and thank you, Lord. But try also to remember that Habakkuk didn't have those verses. He didn't know all of the ways that what he was writing would be applicable. But we know that Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4 in what is really the motto of Romans. He quotes it right after chapter 1, verse 16. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteous shall live by faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So from faith to faith, the just or righteous shall live by faith. Paul quotes Habakkuk in terms of salvation, in terms of getting right with God. And he quotes it for the same purpose in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, where he is using this phrase in Habakkuk to contrast justification by works and what we do, depending on ourselves, with justification by faith, or sola fide, by faith alone. Absolutely has application there. Where are you trusting? Are you trusting in God's kindness and grace and mercy? Are you trusting in your own ability to produce righteousness? But Habakkuk's concern is different than that particular piece of application that Paul made. Habakkuk's concern is less about how to get into heaven and more about the kind of people that show up in Hebrews 11. The people, by the time you get to Hebrews 11, these are all people who kept doing their stuff by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. They lived out, in some cases, some radical callings, crazy callings, to the world certainly, or to their neighbors or to their relatives, callings that seemed crazy, but they obeyed by faith. You get to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, you've got the ones who are conquering kingdoms and the ones who are sawn in half. But they all did it. They were all busy because of their faith. This is the context. This is the original context that Habakkuk is referring to, depending on the Lord for what they do rather than depending on themselves to bring about what they want. Now, again, that has application to our doctrine of salvation in that we are justified, we're declared righteous by faith alone. But Habakkuk is talking about those who are already righteous and how they live. This is Hebrews 11 material. I can actually make an even closer argument for that because Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted at the end of Hebrews 10. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith, is quoted in one of the last verses of Hebrews 10 leading into Hebrews 11 about confidence, about not shrinking back. If you were here for Philip's message in January, he actually preached on those last verses from Hebrews chapter 10 about living by faith, not about getting saved by faith, which is true, it's only by faith, but about how those who are saved, what they're supposed to do. They are the ones who are supposed to be living by faith. The righteous are the just. The Lord does not tell Habakkuk that those with faith will be counted as just or that they will be counted as righteous, but that those who are righteous will live in ongoing conduct by faith, a systemic trust. Systemic means it's just getting into everything. Your head is a systematic part or systemic part of your body. I look it up every once in a while, how long your body can go being severed from your head. It's just a teeny bit, and it's not very directionally helpful. So you got just a teeny bit of time apart if you disconnect the body from the head. Faith is to be a systemic presence in your life and in your day. You really ought not be able to recognize any part of your life or disconnect any part of your decision-making from faith. Your conduct comes out of your trust, your faith. Choices, sacrifices, successes, and sufferings, these are all to be driven by, connected to one's faith. Now, it does turn out that the righteous, even in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, these righteous ones are only righteous by faith. They are contrasted with the ones who are puffed up, who are trusting in themselves. So, yes, the righteous ones are trusting the Lord even for their righteousness, but this is talking about how the righteous live. They live from faith to faith. They live by faithfulness. They don't get stuck trying to figure it out on their own. They don't get stuck trying to make it come about in their own strength, wisdom, or power. They are making choices and living by faith. Now, in Habakkuk's time, what did this look like? Immediately, for Habakkuk and those who had ears to hear this vision that the Lord was appointing, it meant accepting God's judgment and being taken into captivity. Now, they had explicit instruction that if they resisted and fought, then they would die. So, by faith, they had to trust what the Lord was telling them. They had it very clearly. Their obligation by faith was to go with the Chaldeans. And not long after that, Jeremiah, who is describing the expectations that the Lord gave to the captive people, to the exiles, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, Jeremiah tells the exiles to pray for their captor's city and to try to be a blessing in it. They were not actually at that point just to whine and complain about being in captivity. They actually had work to do. They were to pray for and seek the blessing of the Lord on the city that they had been taken captive to. Only something they could do by faith. 600 plus miles away from capital Jerusalem. And then, at the right time, about 70 years, then waves started coming back to Jerusalem, and by faith, some left the homes and the gardens that they had built in Babylon, the new life that they had made for themselves, following the instructions of the Lord. They had left that. Some of them, by faith, left that, went back to Judah, went back to Jerusalem, and started building the city walls, as well as then eventually starting to rebuild the temple. This is what Ezra and Nehemiah are describing. So Habakkuk, his answer from the Lord to live by faith, and the way that that was going to apply in the next century, the next generation plus for those who heard Habakkuk's message, was very active and very difficult, and not just sitting around waiting for the Lord to do something, but it was trusting in the Lord in all of those things. What this living faith did not allow was pietistic passivity. And that needs a little bit more discussion, which I'll come back to. It leaves us with verse 5. And a traitorous arrogance, which actually pulls from the first part of verse 4 again to come back to the Chaldeans. And then the woes in verses 6 through 20 are all woes that are largely applied to the wickedness and unrighteous nations around, including the Chaldeans. Before the five woes of the Lord's judgment, there's a bit about drunken deceit that the Babylonians did to themselves. Verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. If you had a lot of time to sit and meditate on Habakkuk 2:2-5, you would probably ask yourself, what in the world is happening? How did we get to the righteous shall live by faith? Wine is a traitor. It's not initially obvious how it is supposed to be all put together. But moreover, it's a continuing the argument. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. It's an interesting personification to talk about wine like wine is doing something. There are some later copies that actually thought wine seemed so weird here that they actually made it wealth. So they changed, switched out the word wine for wealth, which works. Wealth certainly as something that the Babylonians were pursuing in terms of their luxuries. So even, you remember last time, they worshiped their nets and their hooks because these were the things that enabled them to get their riches and their luxuries. And wealth obviously would work, but wine does even better work here by analogy, because their self-trust like wine went to their head. This is like you haven't eaten all day and it's time for dinner, but the food isn't ready yet, and so you pound a full glass of wine. And probably your body lets you know, I should have eaten something first. I do not feel exactly right. So this is wine going to their heads. It'll gladden a man's heart for sure. And yet, if it is taken the wrong way, it turns a man into a servant and even into an addict who always needs more. And so the Babylonians here are getting drunk on their power. They are getting drunk on their successes. They have let their own strength go to their head, drunk on luxury and riches, and so like Sheol, or like the grave, like the dead, they are never satisfied. They will keep getting what they want, and yet be consumed by their consuming. And this is why wine is such a great analogy, personified for what was actually happening to the Babylonians themselves. It is actually really interesting that in Daniel chapter 5, which is post-Habakkuk, it's actually post-captivity. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's son. Belshazzar, at the beginning of Daniel chapter 5, Habakkuk didn't know this. I'm telling you this because it's awesome to be able to put together. So Belshazzar is at a feast. Do you remember what Belshazzar calls for at the feast? He calls for the gold and silver cups taken from Jerusalem's temple so that they could party it up. They were already in the middle of the party. They were already drinking. But he goes out of his way to call for the captives' good stuff. And do you know that that is Belshazzar's last night on earth? He is drunk in his self-adulation, thinking how great his kingdom is, that really his dad is the one who was responsible for anyway, Nebuchadnezzar. He's in the middle of this party. He's drinking from these cups from the captives' temple. And then there's handwriting on the wall, and it goes downhill from there. So he's murdered that night, and then Darius the Mede takes over. So it is the end, it's the last night of Belshazzar's life, which turns out to be the last night of Babylon's national superpower status. That night, they're drinking, getting drunk. And then in the middle of that is when the Lord brings about the Medes and the Persians to take over, and the Babylonians, the Chaldeans actually lose their seat as the superpower. So I don't anticipate Habakkuk was around for that, but like, wow, afterwards, you know, Habakkuk had to think, I didn't even know that that's how it could come about. Like that is way good of an answer from the Lord, that he wanted to be received by faith for Habakkuk. And of course, we get to know how it came about. Some thoughts to end with include, you know, because I have tried to beat the drum of faith all throughout Romans. That was 90-something sermons. So Dave prayed about Martin Luther, the Reformation, because of reading God's Word, focusing in on justification by faith alone. The sola fide, we have what we have because we are saved by faith, not by our works. And at the same time, for as much as that's part of our vocabulary, man, we just hate faith. We'd rather have superstitions than faith. I think part of that is because superstitions and myths don't come with such a certain expectation. We don't want to know how awesome it really could be and then not have it be like that yet. We don't really want to have to wait. We don't really want to have to hold on and do things that we're not sure how it's going to be part of this overall thing. We want to just be done. We want to get to the end. We want the Lord to do what he's going to say. And we'll see in Habakkuk chapter 2 next week, verse 14, that the earth is going to be covered with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we want. No more faith. Let's see the glory. I'm tired. It's hard. Who wants to live by faith? Who wants to be taken captive 600 miles away and then pray for the good of those people? And like try to do things that would even be a blessing to them. So we hate tension, and for us, we've got enough conveniences currently that we can then pursue fun or some sort of distraction rather than really getting into the nitty-gritty of, wow, it's really bad. But I've still got things to do. We want distractions rather than thinking about how it's not right yet. Or we use force or power. We try to manipulate. Manus is the Latin word for hand. So when you get your hands involved trying to manipulate with your own strength and power, bringing about the conclusion that you want. So we will use our strength, our wisdom, our means to bring it about. No waiting required. But faith keeps being trust in tension of some kind. There's a time element to the tension. We know that it's a when, but not exactly when. We know that it's coming, it's not yet. So there's a time part to the tension. There certainly is a expectation part of how good, how glorious it's going to be that's part of the tension. Because it doesn't look good. It doesn't seem like men are submitting to the Lord, and yet that is what we desire. So there's a... And where did we get our expectations? Obviously, it's possible to have selfish expectations, but we worship together every Lord's Day to inform our expectations about how glorious he is. And that's what we want worship to extend around the world. We want Jesus to be confessed as Lord. And he's the one who told us to expect that. And like we know he wants his son, the Father wants his son acknowledged and served more than we could on our best day, non-glorified. And yet we're still waiting. There's still rebels, still enemies, still haters, still bored people. Professing Christians being bored about Jesus. There's a tension. Faith is the assurance of better, but later. Faith is supposed to fight against doubt. Faith is to fight against a double-mindedness. I'll do this by faith, I'll do this by me. This by faith, this by me. I'm actually going to give the majority of my doings to by faith, but I'll keep some of by me over here. It's a double-mindedness, a double, I'm going to trust him, well, I'll trust me. Faith is a lifestyle, not just a once-a-day choice to read your Bible in the morning or to pray before dinner. Those are good. Those actually should be part of your lifestyle. But it is ongoing. It is an enfleshing of faith. We should contrast flesh and faith. Because the fun part, the distraction, what part of us is that trying to satisfy? It's trying to satisfy the flesh part. Or the force manipulating part. I'll do what I can do for me to bring about what I want. Well, that's a flesh thing. So we often contrast the flesh, living in the flesh, and living by faith. And we should. But the contrast to living by the flesh and living by faith is not that when we live by faith, we just live somewhere out there outside of ourselves. If living by faith was just having some good, quiet thoughts to yourself, then Hebrews 11 really was unhelpful in showing us what faith looks like. And by faith, Abraham sat in his tent and thought a lot about God. And by faith, Noah, when he heard that a flood was coming, sat in his tent and really thought about God. And Israel, when faced with great challenges, sat in his tent and wrote a psalm and sang it in his heart, but all by faith. And at the end, they thought about conquering kingdoms and they wrote it in their journal. They thought about standing up, but then realized that they'd get sawn in two if that happened, so they kept their faith to themselves. So I am being jokey to make a bigger point that a lot of us have been told that then doing things is not the way of faith. But the fact is that we can do things by the flesh, trusting in our flesh, or we can do things by faith in the flesh, trusting God. Galatians chapter 2, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who died and loved me. So, sell, spank, read, write, vote, run for office, lift weights, mow yards, build whatever, brew, study, teach, play, sleep, laugh, love, and do it all in humble dependence on the Lord. Faith knows that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Faith also knows that when the Lord builds the house, he probably means we have to get off the couch. If he doesn't do it, who cares what you do? If he's going to do it, it's going to involve you and what you do, which is a privilege. You must not be puffed up, and you have no excuse to be passive. You must not be puffed up, and so you had better pray before you get to work and while you're doing your work, and then offer up your work to the Lord, and then when you're done, go ahead and give him thanks that he enabled you to work. So you better be praying and not be puffed up, but you better do that before, during, and after work. Or whatever the work is, not just clocking in, clocking out prayer time, but all the different things that you're doing. You must not be puffed up, nor puff up any other man. I'm thinking in particular, puffing up any politician or political scheme. As if that is the thing, as if a vote is a seed that then we can make grow. Now, can you cast a vote as a seed and then trust God for the growth? Yes. Maybe he will give miraculous growth at like that 2 to 3 a.m. time in the morning, and then all of the seeds really grow up and come up in ways we didn't expect. But not because we made it happen, The contrast is not between quiet, internal, right thoughts, as if that was faith, and then doing things like that is what works are. It's not just sitting around being quiet. Be still and know that I am God is a verse. Psalm 46:10. I like it. This is not an argument that you can never be quiet, that you can never have your thoughts, or, you know, always have to be busy, never sleep. It's not an argument for that. It's simply trying to paint a contrast between what we sometimes have been told by people who are teaching the Bible, that it's much more quiet and reserved and passive, when in fact faith is busy. And faith is busy when it's not yet better. This is the tension part. If it was already better, then you'd be seeing it. That's not faith. So faith is for when you can't see it, but you know that it's been promised. You know what you're supposed to do. You know the Lord is going to bless it. You know that he's going to bring about the promises given in his word. Faith is when it is not better and you are busy while he is working out his purposes. So Hebrews 11 is filled with active living faithers. It is who or what that we're trusting in that makes the difference. And it's too easy, especially in our very pragmatic age, to trust ourselves. Progress, mankind, technology, science, data, medicine. It's very easy for us to get stuck trusting ourselves or other men, but in fact, when we're trusting the Lord, we still actually have a lot to do. So, as I said, faith is the key to Habakkuk's burden, and it is the only way for the righteous to live. So, if you feel a tension, you are probably in exactly the right spot. And no sorries. The Lord is not sad that he has given us his word for us to know, his revelation for to inform our expectations and our desires, and want us to wait and work at the same time. He is not sorry about that. So your tension, trusting him while doing what you know he's called you to do, there's nothing to be sorry about for that. That's exactly the right place to be. So trust him. Let that trust be systemic, a lifestyle, getting into everything that you do and giving you a reason to keep doing it and persevering, not quitting. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word you have given to Habakkuk that these hundreds of years later we are still being encouraged by. So, a brutal message in some ways to Habakkuk. And he started from lament and then still had more questions. And you still have actually more to reveal about the judgment you're going to bring, not just on Judah, but especially on their judges, on the Chaldeans. But then Habakkuk's response in the last chapter of singing a song of praise and trust to you, that's where we want to be. So help us by your Spirit to have heard your word and to keep internalizing it, that then we would walk to please you, and that you would be honored as we trust you, believe in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You're gonna get to be faultless standing there before his throne if you have faith. You're gonna get there. So that's exciting. And even why we can't trust the sweetest frame, like when it all seems to be going right. Oh yeah, I'm going to stand faultless before the throne. I don't find that that's my typical frame. And I think people can corroborate that sweetest frame is not usually how people think about my vibe in general anyway, and that's all right. It's not about sweetest frame guaranteeing that you're going to get there. It's faith when the frame is not feeling so sweet. And even our time at the Lord's table is intended to be that faith-stimulating, encouraging time so that we keep looking to Christ's return. All right, whatever. That was just free communion meditation. One of the three places that Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in the New Testament, as I said, is Hebrews 10:38. Listen to Philip's message about that. In Hebrews 10:38, it is clearly not applied to justification by faith, though we do agree that faith alone gives and causes a man to be counted righteous in God's standards, in God's book. So yes, faith alone enables us to be righteous, but this is about perseverance and preservation by faith for those who are justified by faith. This is Hebrews 10:36 through 39. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are not Mr. Lose Heart in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We have confidence. Con in Latin means with. Fide is faith. Confidence is with faith. Those who are confident are those who are full of faith. Those with faith do not shrink back. And they don't shrink back in particular from communion. And I mean that in three ways. We do not cringe or cower from Christ himself. We do not pull ourselves back from Christ's body, from one another. And we do not drag our feet to come to the Lord's table. We come with faith. We come here with faith. We're looking to Christ. We're with his people. It's all by faith. In fact, you can often see those who do not make communion a priority, and they drift away from fellowship, and they drift from fellowship with other believers, and often it's not too long before they drift away from even a profession of faith. This is a crucial time for our faith to be with Christ and to be with his people. So don't shrink back. Don't shrink back from whatever the Lord is calling you to. Don't shrink back from he himself, his people, or from this table. Come by faith, receive it, and rejoice. The majority of my final charge today, I am quoting, so let it be clear, I'm not plagiarizing, or I guess I'm plagiarizing on purpose. This is your charge in light of the righteous shall live by faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. May your hands be ever faithful and never manipulative. Trust the Lord. And may our God make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.